Well, join Rusty in welcoming everyone. We have several visitors with us this morning, and we want you to know that we are truly grateful that you've come to be with us today, and we hope that you'll come back at every opportunity that you have. Before I get into the lesson, our youngest son, Andrew, is now living in Annapolis, Missouri, in a home there. He has some special needs, and we think he's being helped there, and we encourage you to continue to remember him in prayers. But the lady there that runs the program, her name is Kelly McCauley, is sick at this point. I don't know if she has COVID or not, but Andrew said, have the church to pray for her. And of course, Kelly wants us to pray for her as well. So remember Kelly McCauley in your prayers. She's got some fever, sick. We don't know if it's COVID as yet, but we would appreciate it if you would remember her as you go to God in prayer. You know, we're experiencing now with this pandemic a test of our faith. You know, it has caused us to be isolated from one another. We're having to stay in more, and for some people that's not maybe a big deal. They maybe like staying in and being isolated. But for others, it is very distressing for them not being able to be out. It is indeed a test of faith. And also we differ on how to respond to this virus. Even within the nation, as well as within the church, we have different views about how to respond. Some believe that lockdowns, masks, social distancing, all of these things are necessary. While others think that maybe some of those things are important, they should not be mandated, and that some things are necessary while others are not. We have different opinions. And such differences can generate anger, and strife, and contention. Indeed, it is a test of faith as we deal with these issues that we're dealing with today. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about tests of faith. You know, it is hard to overstate the importance of faith. We cannot be pleasing to God without faith. Faith is what gives substance to our hope. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. And hope is an anchor of the soul, Hebrews 6 and verse 19. So a person who loses his faith loses his hope. And when he loses his hope, he has nothing to hold on to in all the troubles and afflictions and difficulties of life. We should feel sorry for a person who loses his faith in God. But you know, our faith can be tested, and it will be tested within our lives. And what I mean is we can go through difficulties such that we lose our faith, and in doing that, we lose our hope. And in the lesson this morning, I want to talk about some of the tests of faith. Then I want to look at one man in the Bible that faced all of these tests and how he remained faithful. And how did he remain faithful unto the Lord as he met these tests of faith? Let's look at some tests of faith. There are four that I want to mention. First, harsh criticism, unjust criticism can test our faith. If you're on fire for the Lord, you're zealously serving the Lord, don't be surprised if someone in the church will criticize you. Who does he think he is? You know, he's just showing up. He's just trying to make the rest of us look bad. You might think that that doesn't happen, but sometimes that is what happens. That is the response of someone who is zealously serving in the Lord. They get that kind of criticism. And that can be discouraging to the faithful worker. It can, even to the point that he begins to become lax in his service. And it is a test of his faith. Remember Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 6, it says, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." When Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but with me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. And surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Well, what this woman, we know it was Mary from other accounts, what she received is unjust criticism, and it's coming here from Jesus' disciples. Mark, in his account, says that they criticized her sharply, but Jesus defends her. Now I wonder, if we find ourselves criticizing somebody because he has become active in the Lord's work, that maybe even the Lord, if he was among us, would defend that person. And so, unjust criticism must understand can be a test of our faith. But also, falling into sin, falling into grievous sin can be a test, is a test of our faith. In Luke chapter 22, in verse 31, notice what Jesus says to Peter. The Lord says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." I want you to notice that Jesus did not say that he prayed that Peter not deny him. Of course, Jesus is talking about when Peter denies him. And he doesn't pray that Peter will not deny him. Matter of fact, he goes on to say in the verses prior to this, "Peter, you're going to deny me." Peter was going to deny him. But the Lord knew that when we fall into sin, it is a real test of our faith. And he doesn't want Peter's faith to fail when this happens. That when Peter did commit sin, he did not want his faith to fail. And so that is what he prays. He prays that his faith should not fail. You know, there are various reasons why our faith is tested when we fall into sin. Sometimes it may be because of embarrassment. Someone who is highly esteemed within the church, he's looked up to, he commits a sin that the congregation thought he would have never committed. And matter of fact, he thought he would never commit. Here he is committing this grievous sin, and he is so embarrassed. And that is a test of his faith. Someone becomes so discouraged, he's trying to quit this sin, but here he is doing it again. And he concludes, "What is the use? I can't help it. I just can't stop." And he becomes discouraged. Or someone broods over his sin. He wonders if God has forgiven him. And it may be some within the church has not forgiven him. And he then begins to think, maybe God has not forgiven him. That then becomes a test of his faith because of the sin that he has committed and how he is responding to that sin. And we know that to be true because if you notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning of verse 6, Paul says to the church in Corinth, "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man." So there was a man who had committed a sin. They had administered discipline, church discipline. This may be the fornicator of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They had administered the discipline by putting him away from among them. And Paul says that it's sufficient. In other words, he repented. Verse 7, "So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." See, that can happen. "Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if I indeed have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan should take advantage of us. We're not ignorant of his devices." Paul urges that the church of Corinth forgive him, comfort him, reaffirm their love to him. Don't hold him at arm's length. Forgive him and let him know that you have forgiven him. Encourage him. Why? Because we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We're not ignorant of what Satan can do to us if we don't then deal with one who has sinned and who has repented and respond in the proper way. It's a test of his faith. It's a test of our faith. But another test of faith is when we fall into troubles, afflictions, difficulties in life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Notice that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a test of faith. What? Our trials, the difficulties that we experience in life. You know, we serve the Lord. We seek to be faithful to Him. We do His will. We know His promise that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. We pray to Him believing that He listens and that He will respond. But then one day everything seems to fall apart in our lives. We receive persecution maybe because of our faith. We lose our job. We lose our income. Our loved ones maybe forsake us. Everything is turned upside down within our life. We look around and we see people around us who are not serving the Lord and everything is going great. Everything's going good in their life. They have all that they need and here I am suffering. And we begin to ask, where is God? And here's a test of our faith. But we need to understand that this is not the first one. We would not be the first that had those kinds of questions. In Psalm 73, this is a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph is struggling here. Notice what he says beginning with verse 1 of Psalm 73. "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violet covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish." And so, Asaph here looks at the world around him. And he looks at the wicked of the world and he sees that they are prospering. And he is suffering. And notice he goes on to say in verses 13 and 14, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." Because of his faith, he had put away sin and cleansed himself from sin within his life. Cleansed his heart. But he says, "That's in vain. Look at all the suffering that I am experiencing." And he says in verse 2 there, "My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." But Asaph gets a hold of himself. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 16. "Then I thought how to understand this. It was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood therein. Surely, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. And afterward, receive me to glory." Asaph considers the ways of God. He goes into the sanctuary of God. He considers the ways of God and then understands that judgment day is coming for the wicked. Yes, they prosper, but it's for a time. And there is going to come justice. They will be brought to desolation, and those who are faithful to God will be received to glory. You know, we all have troubles in life. We all, if we got up and testified, could testify to troubles. I can testify to troubles within my life. And some of you know of the troubles that we have experienced in our life. But I'll tell you, for the faithful Christian of God, we can truly say, God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He is so good to me. But another test of faith is when our children disappoint us. We give our children a home in which to grow up, give them all that they need. We teach them the Word of God. We set a good example before them. We take them to Bible classes and to the worship periods of the church regularly. And then when they get grown, they turn their backs on everything that we have taught them. And that hurts. And we are aware of what the Lord says in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We understand that is a general truth, that is a truism, and we think, where did I go wrong? And as I look back, I may see, yeah, there are some things that I did that were wrong. I should have done this. I should have done that. But I can't go back and redo it. I can't go back and change. And that's discouraging. It's a test of our faith. So these are not the only tests, but these are tests that we experience in life. And the question is, how do we deal with that? What I want to do is, I want to look at a man who faced every one of these tests. When it was all said and done, he remained faithful to the Lord. He suffered greatly in his life. But he remained faithful. Who am I talking about here? You're probably already ahead of me. We're talking about David. David faced all these tests of faith. And we're going to talk about how did he respond to these tests of faith. Well, first of all, David received harsh and unjust criticism. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, you remember, the Israelites have drawn up in battle array against the Philistines. And this is when Goliath, the giant, remember, the Philistine champion, the warrior, comes out and issues his challenge to the Israelites. And he says, send someone out to fight me, and if he defeats me, kills me, then we will serve you. But if I kill him, you then must serve us. And none of the Israelite soldiers would meet that challenge. Now David was not in the army. David was a shepherd boy, and his father had sent him to the camp of the Israelite army to take food for his brothers. He had three brothers that were in the army. And David goes to take this food. While he's there, Goliath comes out and issues his challenge. He hears that challenge. And David is wondering why any of the men are, why they're not meeting the challenge. And he basically says, what has the king said that he would give to you if you would go and kill this uncircumcised Philistine? If you go to kill him. And they told him what the king would do. Basically, he's saying, why don't you go? Go. But no one would go. Notice what his older brother says to him. Beginning of verse 28, 1 Samuel 17 says, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left these few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And that's unjust criticism. He's assuming the reason David is doing this is because he just came there to see the battle. But read the article in the bulletin. They are jumping to conclusions, drawing assumptions about what other people are doing and criticizing because of our own assumptions. That's what Eliab is doing here. He's criticizing him. How does David respond to all of this? Look at verses 29 and 30. Verse 29 says, and David says, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these words answered him, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Basically, David's response says, I'm not doing anything wrong. What have I done? He knew that what he was doing was right. He was doing it with the right motive. And he didn't continue to do it. He didn't stop. He continued to do what he knew he needed to do. He went to another and talked to him about, why don't you go? And not only that, when no one would go, he says, I'll go. And he comes to Saul, tells him, I will go. Verses 32 and 33, then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, notice the discouragement here. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and he a man of war from his youth. You can't do this, David. David tells him about how that God has been with him because of his faith in God. God had been with him when he was out protecting his father's sheep, and he delivered the sheep from the paw of a lion and from the paw of a bear. He mentions that to Saul. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. In other words, the criticisms did not affect David's faith in God, which prompted his action. He didn't get discouraged about what people thought, but he did what he knew that he needed to do. And he went. Notice what he said to Goliath. Then David, matter of fact, Goliath says, he disdained David. He says, I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds of the air, to the animals of the field. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take you your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. That's how you respond to criticism. When you know you're doing what's right, you keep doing it because it's motivated by your love for God and your faith in Him, and you don't let criticism to deter you. Also, David fell into grievous sin. He knew what it meant to fall into grievous sin. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that David saw a woman bathing. She was very beautiful. Now, he could have said, this is not my wife. This is another man's wife. I have no right to her. And turn away, but he didn't do that. You remember, he then inquired about her. He then sent for her. It was premeditated. It was with intent. And they then committed adultery. And the word came back to him later that she is with child. And so he began with intent and purpose to cover up his sin. And you remember, he tried to get her husband, who was in battle, to come home. And she did come home. And he wanted him to go down to his wife. But he refused because his fellow soldiers were not able to do that. And he was not going to do that. He was a loyal soldier in the army. So David told Joab to put him in the fiercest part of the battle and withdraw. And so in battle, Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was killed. And it was as though David took the sword and killed Uriah himself. He committed murder. So here David has committed adultery. He has committed murder. And it says in the last verse of chapter 11, of 2 Samuel, verse 27, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know, David could hide this from the eyes of men, but he could not hide it from the eyes of the Lord. We don't hide anything from Him. Now, David was the king. People looked up to him. He was a man of faith. But now look at what he has done. How could he admit this? It would be so embarrassing. It would be so shameful. And so for some time, David does not confess. He does not repent. He doesn't confess and repent until Nathan the prophet comes to him. And in chapter 12, remember, Nathan the prophet comes and tells him about a rich man who had many flocks and herds, but he also told about a poor man. He had only one ewe lamb that ate from his own food and that drank from his cup, and that was like a daughter to him. And the rich man had a traveler to come along, and rather than taking from his own flocks to serve the traveler, he takes that one ewe lamb from that poor man and he prepares it for the traveler. David's response is, he is angry. And he says, the one who has done this is worthy of death. He shall surely die. And you remember what Nathan said to him. You are the man. Notice beginning with verse 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. And I want you to notice what Nathan goes on to say. He talks about your consequences of your sin. He says, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives at the side of his son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. The sword shall never depart from your house. I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. How does David respond to this? It says in verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. How does David respond? Well, David didn't offer any excuses. He didn't blame Bathsheba. He didn't offer any alibis. He didn't play the victim card, as so many do today when they're accused of sin. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. And this is the way a person of faith, true faith, responds to sin when he falls into grievous sin. He doesn't cover it up. No matter how embarrassed he is, he makes no excuses or alibis. He doesn't try to make others look worse than what he is. He just says, I have sinned against the Lord. And it goes on to say in verse 14, Nathan says, however, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child who also is born to you shall surely die. Because he had given occasions to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child is going to die. What does David do? Well, you remember he prays, he beseeches the Lord, and he fasts that the Lord will save the child's life. His elders come and try to lift him up, and he won't be lifted up. And on the seventh day, he sees the servants are whispering or talking, and he's thinking, well, the child has died. And they're not wanting to tell him because of how he's acted while the child's still living, and he's praying and he's fasting. And they think that if we tell him the child is dead, he may do harm. And so they say, he even asked them, is the child dead? And they say, yes. How does David respond? Beginning of verse 20, it says, so David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. Notice, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. What's a man of faith do? I have sinned against the Lord. Consequences. Yes, you pray to God about this, but you accept whatever happens. Acceptance with humility. Not clenching your fist at God, saying, God, why are you doing this to me? And even when the other consequences, the sword did not depart from his house, and we'll talk about in just a moment how his own son then took the kingdom away from him. You think, how do you endure such? Endure it because your faith is in God. And you accept it with humility, recognizing that this has happened because of what I have done. And he humbly submits to the Lord through it all. Now, David committed sin, and for a time he had turned his back on God. But then, what does a man of faith do? One who doesn't lose his faith during that. He could have. But no, he's the one who admits, humbles himself, accepts and worships God and serves Him faithfully. Not only that, David had afflictions and troubles within his life. You know, for some time, David was fleeing from Saul, who desired to kill him. You remember King Saul. And in fact, he had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he would not lift up his hand against the anointed of the Lord, he said. David's son Absalom led a rebellion against him and took over the kingdom, you remember. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 30 and 31, so David, this is after Absalom had taken the kingdom and David flees. David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Who's Ahithophel? It was his counselor. Probably a very special friend of his. And in fact, in Psalm 55, in our study of the Psalms of David, there's made mention that if it was my enemies, he could understand why he was experiencing this, but he talked about how it was from his own friends. He's probably referring to Ahithophel there in Psalm 55. But he accepts, he leaves, he puts it into the hands, in the hand of the Lord. How does David respond? Well, he leaves Jerusalem, puts his trust in the Lord. This psalm, Psalm 3, it says in the title, and we studied these psalms, the titles are not inspired of God, but they do let us know that probably the period of time when it was written, it says a psalm with the title, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Notice what David says. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help from him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me, my Lord. Cry out to God in faith, trusting that God will be with him through it all. And also David knew what it meant to be disappointed with his children. You know, Ammon, one of the sons of David, raped his own half-sister, a daughter of David. Absalom was the full brother of this girl, Tamar. And he plots to kill Amnon, and eventually he does kill Amnon. And he flees. And David pines for him. In Psalm 13, verse 37, but Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. And also, Absalom leads a rebellion against David and takes over his kingdom. And in this battle, eventually, Absalom is killed. And then later, another son, Adonijah, tries to become king when it had already been determined that Solomon would be the king. And David is still living at this time. He has to make sure that Solomon is the one that is made to be king. What we're saying here is that David suffered greatly within his life. But how did he deal with this? Well, how does David respond? He continues to trust the Lord and worship him. In Psalm 29, or rather, 1 Chronicles 29, this is when David is amassing materials for the temple. He was not allowed to build the temple, you remember. But he was allowed to collect materials for the temple. And they give, and the people give willingly. And then it said, beginning of verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 29, that David blesses the Lord. This is toward the end of his life. And notice what David says. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. And your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? All things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. He praises God, thanks him for what God has done, acknowledges the power and the greatness of God. Now, he had suffered at the hand of God, but he understands what has happened. Why? Because he knows who God is. He never lost his faith in who God is. And he allowed God, the faith that he had in God, to determine what he does. How he dealt with the very circumstances within his life, the difficulties and the trials. And I'll tell you, that's the way we'll get through life, and the way that we'll get through it with hope, and the way that we can have peace through the difficulties, is let God's word, our faith in him, dictate how I act, how I respond. And as we know, the faith of the Bible, the faith that pleases God, is a faith with action. Faith without action is not really genuine faith. Faith without works is dead, James says. And so in order for us to have the faith by which we can be saved and be right with God and have this hope and peace, it's a faith which will show itself in how I respond to these circumstances, when those who criticize me, when those who differ with me, maybe strongly differ with me, way we can keep this president coronavirus. But we show love for one another. We're forbearing with one another. We care for one another because we know that's what the Lord would have us to do. And when we stand up for truth, what is right, what God has said within His Word, we do it with love and concern for the souls of others. And we do it for the glory of God and not for ourselves, and not just proving that I'm right and others are wrong. And when we face these difficulties and the trials of life, we don't clench our fist at God and think, why is He not? We're not focused in ourselves. We've denied ourselves and we've taken up our cross and we're following Jesus. And so it's not how I feel, it's what is the Lord's will and what is it that will then glorify Him. That's what dictates all that we do. And that's how David responded. That's how he dealt with the circumstances within his life. We're going to sing a song for a faith that will not shrink. I asked Robert if he would to lead the song after the lesson today. It's sung to a familiar tune. You'll, of course, recognize the tune, so it won't be difficult to sing, but I want to read the words to you. It's number 581 in the book. It says, "Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by every foe, that will not tremble on the brink of any earthly woe. A faith that shines more brighter and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. Lord, give us such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, we'll taste even here the hallowed bliss of an eternal home." Let's sing that song. Let's stand and sing.